Today is Pastor's Choice. I know probably some of you are like, well, how's that different for you, Pastor Doug? Isn't every Sunday Pastor's Choice? Actually, no, it is not. It takes everybody's involvement in the creation of what we do on a Sunday morning. This morning, though, I get to do it the way I want to do it. And so I wanted to sing hymns today, so that's why we had hymns. I wanted a pre-service video of how not to drive my Jeep. So that's why you saw Jeeps falling off rocks and rolling over. I also happen to like omelets, which is why after this service, you'll be getting omelets if you want. It is Pastor's Choice. We get to pick whatever it is that we want to teach on and talk about. And today is no exception for me specifically on the topic that I want to talk about. Because today, the title of the message is The Right Christian Denomination is, well, which one is it? What? That's not a denomination, following Jesus. Sherry gives a Sunday school answer. Yeah, like, because there's so many, right? So there's got to be a right one, and the rest all have to be wrong. What is a denomination? Let's see, if you open up in Webster, you're going to find that it is a classification of something like a group or some grouping of things, which is why when there's money, we say that we have different denominations of money. You know, nobody wants the ones. Fives are okay with. Tens are a little better. But, we like the 20s and 100s and, well, that's as high as it goes. But, we like the higher denominations. But within a religious organization, there are also denominations, which are groups that identify themselves together. Like in money, there are bills that identify together in denominations. So it's in a religious group, though, it's different beliefs and practices. And so we group together under certain beliefs and practices, and then we call that group something so that we can identify it against all of the other groups. And I wonder why it is I tend to gravitate so much to this subject. But I do believe this. I believe that the issue of denominations is one of the greatest limiters and diluters of the power of the church in the world today. I believe denominations are one of the greatest limiters and diluters for us. Denominations, in their very existence, identify its difference in its beliefs and practices of other churches and what they believe and what they practice. In fact, if you're following along today in your program on page 5, your first fill-in is this. The only purpose in identifying with a denomination is to communicate your differences. That is a harsh statement. I'm going to agree right off the bat. That is a harsh statement to make. But it is true in the aspect that the purpose of a denomination is to identify how you are different from those that aren't a part of that denomination. You're creating a label, a group, a denomination to say this is what we're about versus what other people are about in their faith or in their specific churches. Now, it doesn't necessarily mean that that is good or bad, but it's just saying that there is a difference. And as much as I would like to say this morning that choosing a denomination is benign, like choosing what car to buy or, something along those lines, it is not, because denominations tend to communicate how they have something right, which means others have it what? Wrong. That's right. It would be great if church denominations were more about flavor. When I say flavor, I mean, the music style, like, oh, that church does all hymns, or that church does all praise music, or, oh, they do this kind of dress, or the pastor dresses this way or that way, or when you go there, you can dress this way or that way. Or if it's about the look of something or the feel of something within a church, that would be a little bit more benign. But I'm not sure we would want our faith to really look like as benign as what jeans we want to wear. I think our faith, we want to have a little bit more solid than that. Denominations have a tendency to be a little bit more, what's a good word for it? Sinister. Okay, denominations have a tendency to be a little bit more sinister and less benign than what I've just described, because denominations claim to have the truth on things like salvation, which is the cornerstone of our faith, no matter what denomination you're a part of. Denominations claim to have the truth on the real meaning and the teaching of the Bible, on issues like marriage and gender roles and parenting and sexuality, holy living, right versus wrong. And these teachings in a particular denomination are in conflict with denomination X, Y, and Z. But to instill their correctness, whatever that denomination is, to instill that correctness over, you know, others, they do things like create schools and seminaries in order to teach their doctrine. They have publications that they send out. They have regular meetings of their denomination so that they can continue to reaffirm and apply correct teaching amongst all of their people. In fact, denominations today are very involved in lobbying, not only in governmental sectors, but in the judicial branch, you have lobbying that's happening to ensure that the beliefs of that particular denomination are protected and enforced wherever possible. Now, when I say denominations, do you know the difference between all the denominations? Anybody have a guess as to how many there are? Well, there's a few. We'll get to it in just a moment. I give you just like a kind of basic idea of just a couple of things. So, surprise, we're Baptist here. And, wow, Baptist got a silent cricket there. Hey, we're Baptist here. Some of you are like, who cares, right? Some of you are like, we are? You're looking through the book. Where's that written? Yeah, because like when you say Baptist, what are you saying? Well, that's the whole point of Baptist. Like, we focus on baptism, immersion, underwater, by a believer, someone choosing to be a person of faith and choosing to be baptized, and you go underwater. That's Baptist. Baptists also are autonomous. No one tells us what to do. There's no governing body. Some other church can't tell us what to do because we don't like that, and we are autonomous. So because of that, that's why there are so many screwy Baptist churches. You know, the Fred Phelps guy down in Kansas, you know, that pickets the, you know, he calls himself Baptist. He's not a part of any organized Baptist group. But if you just want to be loosey-goosey, shoot from the hip, you could be Baptist, all right? As long as you're dunking people, okay? That's key, okay? That's Baptist. So when you go to a Baptist church, you really don't know what you're getting when you go there. But baptism is going to be, by immersion, is going to be one of those things. Maybe you've heard of a Presbyterian church. Presbyterian churches are not, they're not only adult baptism, they're infant baptism. Baptists are not infant baptism. Presbyterians are. They treat it like the Bible kind of treated circumcision. So an infant, a baby at 7 days was circumcised to show that they were part of the community of faith. And Presbyterians do the same thing. So they do infant baptism. One of the main differences between a Presbyterian, aside from that, Presbyterian and Baptist, let's say, is their style of governance. You see, I, as a pastor of a Baptist church, I'm a free agent. I go where I want. I apply for jobs. I, you know, can get hired at a particular place. If, you know, other churches or other groups, their governance is very different. Where structure comes from is very different. In fact, the Methodist Church, if you're a pastor of a Methodist church, you are appointed to a church, and you as the church, you get no say-so. There's not even like a tryout period. Like, you just get whoever you get, and that's who you get. So that's a little bit different there. In fact, I guess another thing with Presbyterians is Presbyterians are, and we say generally, are predestination teaching, okay? Reformed theology, Calvinistic. But if you're a Methodist, one of the things that distinguishes a Methodist from Presbyterian is they are against predestination. So they're Arminian in their theology and what they teach. Some of the differences. If you're a Lutheran, what are you if you're a Lutheran? Well, you're not anything other than a Lutheran. your focus and your teaching certainly is on grace, but one of the big differences with Lutherans is how they look at communion. As the body and blood of Christ, that there's something supernatural in that, tangible in that, of the actual body and blood of Christ. A lot of arguments with that, but that's one of their differences. They also believe in double predestination. Not just one predestination, but double predestination. If you don't know what that is, it would just make your head swim, and we could spend a whole month just talking about predestination. There's also Pentecostals. What's a Pentecostal? Pentecostal is one that focuses on the Holy Spirit and the gifts of the Holy Spirit. But of course, every denomination says that there are gifts of the Holy Spirit. But some groups say, well, there are certain gifts of the Holy Spirit that exist today and some that don't. And there are Baptist groups that have Reformed theology, but they all baptize by immersion. And you start to look at these and you're like, man, I didn't know when I went to a particular church, went to a certain thing, that there were all these differences. And then within these, like Lutheran, there's evangelical Lutherans versus just the regular kind of Lutherans. There are certain groups that focus on certain things, like maybe they will have women in ministry, and then there's another group that in that same denomination, they decide no women in ministry, so they form their denomination, keep some of those names, but change it a little bit. A lot of different denominations, a lot of different choices. And though I will agree that today, in our current setting, denominations have become more tolerant of other denominations, especially over about the past 3 decades, that tolerance has grown more. And the condemning rhetoric of other denominations, saying that they're heretics or they're wrong or they're sinners, that has toned down. The thing is that denominations still don't see each other as equal with other denominations. We don't see ourselves as equal with other churches. And I think, you know, every denomination thinks other denominations somehow are flawed in some way, big or small, but they have some kind of flaw. And as a result, we still don't work together. We still don't do things together for the kingdom, for the ministry. We kind of keep with our people and they keep with their people. And we smile at each other down the aisle at Hy-Vee, but we don't actually engage and do things with one another because we focus on our differences instead of what we have in common. We've gotten nicer to each other, but practically nothing else has really changed. There are dozens of new denominations formed every year in the world today. And I will tell you this, every single one of them, and I challenge you to give me an example otherwise, every single denomination that has ever been formed is a result of a split from some other denomination or belief system. It's a split of people who now know the truth more so than the people they just split off from. And in the formation of any denomination, there is going to be an accuser who is going to accuse the accused. And the irony is that over the years, the people that have attended a specific church in any of the, here's your fill-in, 40,000 denominations that exist today, 40,000. That of all the people that attend those 40,000 denominations, most of the people sitting in those churches have no idea how they are different from another church. And not only the people in there, but I am surprised even how pastors of those churches don't know how they differ from certain other churches. It's really hard to keep it all straight. With 40,000 reasons to split apart. 40,000 distinguishing different identities, saying we're this and you're that, and then we're this and you're that, 40,000 times. Who could ever keep that straight, really? So with hundreds and thousands of Christian churches and denominations out there, the question really has to be, which one is right? Ours. I mean, it's obvious that they don't all agree. That's why there's 40,000 of them. And if they don't agree, does this mean that some have truth and others do not have the truth? Some denominations have truth and others have false teaching. And I guess the question would be, wouldn't the Holy Spirit give the same truth to every church? Right? Doesn't that make sense? I mean, if there is the Holy Spirit guiding the church, it seems like it should just be the same everywhere. And though some denominational issues between denominations are trivial, maybe some things that are a result of pride that has crept in there, many are truly real concerns. For example, what is the right mode of baptism? Or what is the right age for baptism? Or how should the church be governed? You know, what is that structure to be like? Who can serve in a church? Who can lead in a church? And what does gender have to do with that leading? You know, how are various passages in the Bible interpreted? Who can attend church and who can take communion or not take communion? Who can be a part of the life of the church, but who can be excluded from the life of the church? You know, what is determined as sinful? How is it determined as sinful? And what does the church do about that sin? These are all things that are identified in various denominations. And you can see that depending on how you land on some of those issues, it would be very difficult to have people that believe very differently on that in the same church. Wouldn't you agree? It would be a challenge. I mean, how would those differences work here at Hillcrest? How can you affirm infant baptism and believer's baptism at the same time? It'd be a challenge. How do you affirm women in leadership and also affirm women restricting women from leadership in a church? How do you affirm a certain Bible passage as literal and also metaphorical? See the problem? You see, within these disputes, there was always an accuser who disagrees with the one who they accuse of being wrong on the issue. Even here at Hillcrest, we have this. And when it comes to these doctrinal issues, the accuser generally believes that they have an absolute understanding that has been given to them by God, an absolute understanding of the topic given to them by God. So if somebody believes different than them, you can see the challenge. They also make it very clear that the accuser does not have a correct understanding and that they are not hearing from God, and they'll define for one of two ways, either by choice, which is sin, or by error, which identifies your spiritual immaturity. Those are the only two options generally given. And when this happens in the church, I believe the question must be asked, and this is the question. How can the same Holy Spirit enlighten one but confuse the other? How can the Holy Spirit enlighten one church, but yet confuse all the other churches? Is this a fair question to ask? Do you have an answer for that kind of a question? That's kind of like one of those questions that, like, in seminary they taught us, like, okay, so when you preach, don't ask questions like this. You know, just make sure everything buttons up real nice for everybody. Some people have wondered, Pastor Doug, how come you've been at Hillcrest for 20 years? The truth is, no one else will have me. Let me give you an example of this idea and how this confusion can be there, but yet at the same time how people can say, like, you know, in what would be maybe a subjective truth, I have absolute truth, okay? So let's say the accuser believes in pre-tribulation theology, and he condemns a post-tribulation. Now, if you don't know pre- and post-tribulation, your life is good. Keep it that way, okay? You see, the subject is subjective. Now, if you feel like it's not subjective, well, then you're the person I'm talking about, okay? You're the accuser, okay? And you're accusing others who don't have the belief or the system of belief that you have. But it is subjective because really intelligent people can read the same scriptures and come up with different understandings of it that have nothing to do with their faith in Jesus Christ. It has to do with their understanding of the words and the text and all of this. But people come into different understandings. It is subjective. But the subject being subjective, but when you say it's absolute truth, you create legalism within your church. And a lot of churches struggle with legalism. In fact, here's a fill-in for you on this. Subjective knowledge is communicated as absolute truth. This becomes legalism. And every doctrinal issue that churches split and fight about fall into this pattern. They all fall into this pattern. One group sees an issue clearly in Scripture, and the other group has the opposite view or an opposing view and has clear scriptural support for what they believe. And the truth is that both groups are doing one of a couple of things. They are either ignoring all the other scriptures that seem to be in conflict with what they believe, or they found a way to kind of excuse those scriptures and decide that, well, it must mean this, and that fits my theology better. But another group says, oh no, it doesn't mean that, and these are the ones that we hold on to, and yours are the ones that we can dismiss. This is the issue that's in churches all across America and around the world today, and have been for centuries, these issues. Like, there are passages of scripture that clearly, without a shadow of a doubt, restrict women from having leadership roles within the church. Clearly. Paul says, I do not let women, and then lead in the church. And there are other passages written by Paul that show and affirm women in leadership roles. Now, no matter where you are on the issue of women in leadership, you have either decided to ignore the opposing passages or you have found a way to explain them away. But even the issue of women in leadership is a subjective issue. People land on this in different ways. People that love Jesus, love the church, still land on different areas. Is there any room for you to be wrong on your issue when it's a subjective issue? There's got to be room. Is there room for me? I believe that women can serve in leadership roles within the church. Is there room in my understanding for me to be able to say that I could be wrong? You better believe there is. There's room in me to say I could be wrong. I could stand before God and he'll say, you know, Pastor Greg, you had that one wrong. There's room in that. If you don't believe women should serve in leadership, is there room for you to be wrong? I hope so, because you are. See how easy it is? That's how we play this game. Is your subjective knowledge communicated as absolute truth, or do you have room to say, look, I have to land somewhere, and this is where I'm at, but I do understand there's another side to it, and I see that other side. I understand that other side. You know, two Christians that love God and have respect for the authority of Scripture can see two things differently. But does this mean that they must divide and demonize the other as a heretic or as a false believer because they see something different? Because this has been the pattern in the church for the last 500 years. It's been to take your toys and go to another, like, sandbox. Like, I don't like how it's going here, so I'm going to take my toys and I'm going somewhere else. I'm going to start a new denomination with new people that think just like me. And when they stop thinking just like me, I'm going to start another denomination. And we write off the misguided and the foolish group that we just left. I mean, honestly, if someone's wrong on this issue that's important to you, I mean, they could be wrong on all kinds of issues because they are in error. And you need to protect your family. You need to protect your faith. You need to protect yourself from false teaching. 20 years here at Hillcrest, I have plenty of people that have left Hillcrest because of the things that I say. I remember one time I was teaching a message, and I talked about how we, you know, there are times that we should get angry. I use example of Jesus getting angry. I talked about righteous anger, and a family got angry and left the church because they don't believe Christians should get angry. I am dead serious about that. Pastor Brian, am I telling the truth? They used to sit over here a long time ago. But they left the church mad at me because Christians aren't supposed to get angry. I got angry at that. Yes, they were angry. What did Jesus do? When Jesus started the church, I find it interesting that he did not start the church in what was the church of that day. Judaism. He didn't start the church in Judaism. That was the organized religion of the day. He started this movement outside of organized, institutionalized religious practice of the day. He brought this new teaching that we call Christianity to the world, to those that were not Jewish. Those people are called what? Gentiles. Anyone here Jewish by blood and practice Judaism? Nope. That means you're all Gentiles, okay? That's you. You're Gentiles. And this whole message of Christianity was brought to the Gentiles, not just to the Jewish culture and the Jewish church, the synagogue of its day. God chose Paul for this mission of bringing it to the Gentiles. Now, we know from Paul's writing in Scripture that Paul knew that the Holy Spirit would unify the church, but that there would certainly be real pressure from denominationalism or sectarianism, as Paul called it. When you read the New Testament and the formation of this new Christian movement, James and all of the other disciples continue to practice Judaism. Did you know that? When you read the Scriptures, James and all the disciples continue to practice Judaism within the Jewish synagogue. That's what they practiced. Jesus came, died on the cross, resurrected, ascended to heaven, and all of the disciples keep doing Judaism with a few differences. They believed that the Messiah had already come, they believed in baptism, and they started the Lord's Supper together. So they have these like little twists, kind of like their own little denomination, right? Within Judaism. And you'd say, well, how are they allowed to do this? In Acts 2:46, notice this. This is speaking post-ascension of Jesus. The disciples says they worship together at the what? Temple. How often? Each day. That's where they went, to the Jewish temple. They met in homes for the Lord's Supper, shared their meals with great joy and generosity. They differed from the current Jewish teaching in some ways in these three things of the Messiah, baptism, and the Lord's Supper. In Acts 2:42, it says this. It says, all the believers devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship and to sharing in meals, including the Lord's Supper and prayer. Now, within Judaism, you might not be aware of this, but if you like remember your reading of the Old and New Testament, you will remember that there are already lots of denominations within Judaism. All kinds of different belief systems, practices and beliefs within Judaism that were accepted by the rabbis as acceptable, challenging, or differing kinds of things. What were the names of some of those groups? Do you remember any of them? The Essenes, the Nazarenes, the Zealots, the Sadducees, the Pharisees. Plenty of groups within Judaism that believed differently than the others, denominations within Judaism. In fact, Peter is the first of all the disciples to be challenged in his way that Christianity was going to be a Jewish thing. He was the first one that was challenged in this. Peter comes around to Paul's framing of this gospel teaching, which was really aimed at distancing itself from Judaism so that it could include non-Jews, the Gentiles. And Paul was teaching that if Jesus fulfilled the Jewish law, that's what Jesus taught, that he fulfilled the Jewish law, that there was no need to continue practicing the law and practicing Judaism. That was what Paul was teaching. The first sign of Peter catching on to this is when Peter converted a Roman centurion named Cornelius, and his whole family converted to Christianity and not to Judaism. Peter did that. Then Peter's given this incredible vision of dietary laws all changing, right? The lobster vision, you know? And then there's this incredibly tense conflict between the Jewish Christians and the non-Jewish believers, the Gentiles, and Peter comes down on the side with Paul that they don't have to be circumcised because there was this group called the Judaizers. So if you became a Christian, they wanted you to be Jewish, and then they wanted to circumcise you, I think right then and there when they found you. And Peter said, no, they don't have to. They don't have to be circumcised. That was the mark of being Jewish. But Peter said, no, you don't have to. But do notice this, that even within all this diversity, every biblical writer emphasizes unity. Christianity was and continues to be universally adaptable to any cultural reality. Those that wanted to be circumcised were to be united with those that believed that you no longer needed to be circumcised. And we, today, are to be united, and even if we see things differently than Christ followers of the church down the street. We have no more claim to salvation than they do, and our differences should not divide us and should not keep us from serving and working together. In fact, Paul had this to say to one of the young pastors that he was mentoring along, named Timothy. In the letter 2 Timothy says, again, I say, don't get involved in foolish, ignorant arguments that only start fights. Because that's not what the gospel is about. That's not what our faith is about. It's getting into these arguments about our theology, and we believe this thing, and you believe that thing. And we identify how we're different, but we forget how we are united together. And then Paul had this to say to the struggling church in Corinth that was riddled with problems and infighting. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 10 through 13, he says, I appeal to you, dear brothers and sisters, by the authority of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's a pretty big opening statement. I've never started a sermon that way. Maybe I should sometime. But he says, to live in harmony with each other. Come on, people. He said, let there be no divisions in the church. Does that support denominationalism? Would Paul have supported that? By the authority of Jesus Christ? No way would he. He said, rather, be of one mind, united in thought and purpose. For some members of Chloe's household have told me about your quarrels. And my dear brothers and sisters, some of you are saying, I'm a follower of Paul. Others are saying, I follow Apollos, or I follow Peter. Or then there's like the ones that answer like Sherry Guzzi, I follow only Christ. Sorry, Sherry. And he goes, has Christ been divided into factions? Like, are you one body of Christ, or are you different bodies of whatever? He says, was I Paul crucified for you? Were any of you baptized in the name of Paul? Of course not. You're followers of Jesus Christ. You see, it wasn't about who your pastor is. It's not about what your specific individual beliefs are in your particular arm of the faith. It was about the person of Jesus. And that's what united these people together, and all the disciples knew that we were to be united in this purpose. Because it's Jesus is the one that we serve, and it's Jesus is the one who saves. And we unite on that. And we let the other stuff be secondary issues. Secondary. Important, maybe. Things to discuss, yes. But secondary, not primary. We can discuss, but we should never divide over these things. And at one point, the Apostle John, okay? John's a pretty cool character. Apostle John sees someone doing church the wrong way. And he comes and tattles on this person to Jesus. Because they're doing church wrong. Have you seen people do church wrong? Right? Like, sometimes they're around here and you're like, oh, no, that's not how we do it. No, no. Or you're in a Bible study and someone's like teaching something, you're like, oh, no. Well, that's what John does here. Mark chapter 9, verse 38 through 40. It says, John said to Jesus, Teacher, we saw someone using your name to cast out demons, but we told him to stop because he wasn't in our group. Oh. And you can see, like, you can just see, like, as you read this, like, Jesus' expression. Like, what? Jesus, don't stop him! Exclamation point. Okay, let's put it in normal context, because you're like not doing a lot of casting out demons. Like, somebody was feeding someone who was hungry, but they're not part of our church. Okay, Pastor Doug would say, what the? Stop it! Like, if they're feeding someone, this is a good thing. Jesus says the exact same thing. He says, Jesus said, no one who performs a miracle in my name will soon be able to speak evil of me. Anyone who is not against us is what? It's for us. I don't care what clan you're a part of. I don't care what group you're a part of. Like, we're together. Yeah, he's not a part of our group, whatever that means. But he is a part of the family of God. He's part of this group of Christians. He's a part of bringing the kingdom of God here now. He's doing good in the name of Jesus Christ. So whoever's not against us is for us. Folks, anyone who's not against us is for us. Different flavors, different ideas, different thoughts, but we're together, we're united, we're one. We need to work with each other, even though everybody else does everything wrong and we do it all right, okay? Still, we have to work with them. Because believe it or not, they think the same thing about us, and we need their grace, just like they need our grace, and unite together in the one thing that Jesus is our Lord and Savior, the Son of God, who came to give his life as a ransom for you and for me and for all the wrong people in the world. And that through that sacrifice, they would be saved. And I think we should be able to get behind that. Because there's a world in desperate need of that message and that hope. And all they see in the church is fighting. They come and they go, I don't even know what church to go to. And if you go to a church and you ask the pastor, well, what about this church, that church, that church? And the pastor badmouths those churches, shame on him, shame on her. One family of God, one body, one Christ. That's who we're supposed to be. That's what the disciples taught. That's what Jesus taught. That's what Paul is teaching here. We're to love others with the same kind of love that God gave us, which is sacrificial. And the church needs to stop majoring on the minors. We need to be a people who believe in Jesus and see people that believe in Jesus as equal members of our family. Sure, we don't agree on everything, and it's nearly impossible to be 100% correct on everything like I am. But we are never, please listen to this, we are never going to stand before God on Judgment Day and talk about our view on end times. We're going to stand before God and he's going to judge us on how we loved. We will be judged on our unity. And we will be judged on how our efforts brought God's love to people or how our lack of love made it harder for people to see the love of God. Colossians 3:15 says, and let the peace that comes from Christ rule in your hearts. For as members of one body, you are called to live in peace and always be thankful. Here's the point. I need to stop acting like we have the enlightened absolute truth. And if someone else practices and believes something different, that they are inferior or even worse, that they are an outcast. The thing that we unite under is Jesus. Do you believe that Jesus is the Son of God, that he gave his life as a sacrifice for yours? And if you do, then we unite with you. You unite with me, and we unite with all that have that belief. All other areas are secondary. We can discuss them, we can debate them, but we must never divide. So what is the right Christian denomination? Ah, yeah, okay, Sherry had it right. Every denomination that believes in Jesus, that's the right one to be a part of. Amen?